We find ourselves in part two of a series on the book of Revelation. We looked last week when we opened our series that it was John who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of 1 John, 2 John and 3 John, who finds himself imprisoned on a Greek island called Patmos. He's there because he's refused to bow to the worship of a Roman emperor called Domitian, which is a very brave thing to do because Domitian killed people. He killed Christians for their faith. He killed a lot of other people as well. Very, very insecure man, a nasty ruler to be around. But John took his stand and said, "No, I'm not worshiping you." And Domitian banished him to the island of Patmos to do hard labor. And in his 80s, he was breaking rocks to create stuff for buildings and for roads. And he has a vision. He's in the spirit on the Lord's day, and he has an incredible vision of Jesus coming to meet with him. And we looked last week at a Greek word called apokalypsis, which means a revealing or an uncovering. And that's from that we get the word revelation. And from that, we understand that revelation means an uncovering, a lifting off of that which was formerly hidden to now make it available to see. So we started that, and we offered some headlines about who Jesus was from Revelation chapter 1. So we're going to be continuing in Revelation chapter 2. And what happens in Revelation chapter 2 is that Jesus goes on to tell John a number of commendations and praises of seven churches around the kind of Asia Minor area. They're kind of mainly what we would call modern-day Turkey. And he offers some praises, but he also offers some rebukes. He offers some things where there's problems to be addressed. And these are to seven churches. And I don't know if you do this, if you ever revise for exams, you make like a little list of letters. Do you ever do that for an exam where you kind of go, right, I'm going to put these little letters down and they're going to signify certain points I want to put in my essay or certain things I need to know for my chemistry exam. You ever done that? Well, there's a nice way you can remember all the churches in Revelation. ESP, TSP, L. So Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. My memory's going to fail me now. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. There we go. And then the L is for Laodicea. So ESP, TSP, L. If you ever want to, that's a great quiz question. If you ever get on point lists on BBC One and they ask you the seven churches in Revelation, you're made. There you go. And you can share the winnings with me. There we go. Jesus speaks to John about the condition of these churches, and he starts with the church in Ephesus. He starts with that church. It's the biggest church. It's the most significant. And from there on in, the other churches will receive his letter in turn. And actually, if you read through the text, there are nine pieces of praise that Jesus gives to the church in Ephesus. But there's one big problem. Let's just go through the nine pieces of praise. Your works, your labor, your endurance, not tolerating evil people. So, you know, they've kind of said, listen, you're an evil person. You cannot be in our church. They've tested false apostles and found them to be liars. In other words, people who've come to their church claiming to be apostles, they've kind of put them through their paces and then found, we don't think you're an apostle. And they've got that right. And Jesus commends them for getting that right. They've persevered. They've endured hardship. Hardship being potentially that, they took a stand against their culture or whatever that might be. They kept up their energy. They've not grown weary, in other words. They've kept up high energy. And they've also resisted the Nicolaitans. And we might talk about the Nicolaitans in another message. But in essence, the Nicolaitans seem to be a group of people who kind of used the grace of Jesus and took advantage of that. They didn't live a good moral lifestyle. And they said, well, that's okay because we've got all this grace from Jesus. In essence, was the issue with the Nicolaitans. And Jesus puts this point in at the end. And he says, you guys in the church in Ephesus, you have done really, really well in all of these areas. But, and there's a but coming. He says, you have forgotten the love you first had when you first started following me. And it's like a really big problem. Can you imagine, like, all the peripheral things of your life, all the stuff that people see, all the stuff that's on the edges, all the stuff that you present to the world, all the stuff about how you come across looking fabulous, but the core, being dead on the inside, your heart not being in a good place. And I'm sure that many of us can identify with feeling like that at some point in our lives. That the core isn't right. The core is really sad. The core has gone stale. Something in our heart is not good. And Jesus, with his fiery eyes that we looked at from last week, sees straight into the heart of this church. And he says to them as a body, you have lost your first love. You're just not in love with me as you were when we first met one another. And that's a painful reality to hear from Jesus, isn't it? You know, you imagine if you had an encounter with Jesus this afternoon and he said that to you. I would be devastated if Jesus himself appeared to me and said, hey, BCC, you know, Nick, you're doing some great things in BCC, but your heart has lost its first love for me. Oh man, I would just go right back to the drawing board. I'd be devastated with that feedback. That would be the worst thing ever, because it would feel like, yeah, okay, I've got a great scream, I've got a great worship team, we've got all this wonderful stuff, but if the heart isn't right, oh no, that's not good. I want to strip away all the extra and I want to get back to the heart and I want to fix the heart. Amen? That's so important, isn't it? So, so important. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Revelation 2:4. A devastating piece of feedback. You know, there's that song, isn't there, by the Black Eyed Peas, you know, where is the love? Do you remember that song? Where is the love? Jesus says to his church in Ephesus. Where's it gone? Your love on the inside, in your heart, is missing. You know, it's right for us to talk about first love momentarily because Jesus talks about it. And perhaps if we talk about first love in maybe that romantic way, I'm sure that there are very, very many of us in the room who understand and remember or might still be in first love with another person. And first love leads to some pretty crazy behaviors, doesn't it? Just think about that a moment. You know, you are wanting to be with that person 24/7. Your heart skips a beat when they walk through the door. You are thinking about them a lot of the time. When you're not with them, you're pining a little bit, aren't you? You know, any mention of their name, you're kind of all excited. You adjust your schedule and your day and your week in order to maximize the time that you're spending with your first love. Because it's just, they make you feel incredible and, you know, they feel incredible about you. Time flies when you're with them. There's no sense of a clock or an agenda or, you know, fitting in with the next appointment. We daydream about our first love. They are in our thoughts all the time. We get little gifts. You know, have you received a little gift from your first love? And did you send a little gift in reply? And then there's letters, isn't there? I mean, there's letters and you send letters. And can I just remind you that maybe you did little drawings in your letters? Did you do that? Well, one or two laughs of recognition. Now, the first service were pretty hard on me. They kind of made me feel it was only me that did that. I can tell you, I can tell first love is when you've written that letter, you've done the little drawings, the kisses, the messages and everything, you put it in the envelope, and then you've done another little drawing in the envelope. That's first love right there, isn't it? You've just gone the extra mile, you're just so in love. You know, ladies, it might be new eyelashes, new hair, new accessories, you know. Am I far off? Is that broadly correct? I mean, I'm skating in very, very dangerous territory there, aren't I? I'll stick to what I know more about, which is blokes. And certainly I would say a bit of aftershave, a new suit, you know, maybe even hoovering out the car. You know, just get everything right for that first date. You know, we go the extra mile, don't we, people, in first love? We really, really do. There's an extra to it, and there's a joy to it, and there's an ease about it, which over the years can sometimes just come off the boil a little bit. It can. There's an aspect of first love, which I would probably label the best word I can think of for it, is lavishment. There's a sort of a sense of wanting to lavish that object of your love with something just really incredible. My granddad Roy was born in 1918, and he wooed my grandmother, Mary, and they were very much in love. And my granddad Roy booked a whole jazz swing band and asked them all to dress in white and play music in this big dance hall, and he hired the whole venue and the band, and it was just him and my nan dancing there. That's romance right there, isn't it? That's really, really good. And, you know, Chloe's thinking, where did those jeans go to? You know, as I was leaving the room, you know, so, yeah. A guy in 1998 called Bill was dating a lady called Emily, and they both had a shared passion for the New York Times crossword. And I don't know if you know anything about crosswords. I'm not very good at crosswords, and I've never really got into that. Maybe that's a hobby for retirement, I don't know. But the New York Times crossword gets harder through the week. Mondays and Tuesdays are fairly easy, and by the time you get to Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Saturdays are legendary hard, apparently, and Sunday's really, you know, not too far behind it. But this couple, Bill and Emily, like to buy a paper, go to the cafe, have a coffee, and work their way through the New York Times Saturday edition of the crossword together. And then one particular time, Bill had this wonderful idea. He wanted to marry Emily. He loved her a lot. He wanted to propose to her. And so he wrote off to a guy called Will Shorts, with a Z on the end. He was one of the chief setters of the crossword at the New York Times. And he said, hey, Will, I'd love it if you would set a series of clues in this coming Saturday's crossword, Times crossword, so that as we're doing this together, as she works through the clues, she will realize that I have sent her a message of, will you marry me? And can I specifically ask that you put a message in there at the end of a three-word clue where the answer to the clue is yes. Would you do that for me? And at first, Will Shorts was like, this is crazy. You know, this crossword puzzle is done by, what, 100,000, 200,000 people across the United States, around the world. No, I'm not doing that. And then something brought him up short. He thought, do you know what? That would actually be really fun to do this. So he spent some time working out some clues, and he figured out some names of some songs that would make up a bit of a story and link with it all. And then he did put the final clue of yes at the end. And I think the clue was even like, you know, what's the best outcome from when someone says, will you marry me? And I think the answer in the boxes was yes, you know. So he did this. So Bill and Emily went to the cafe and they ordered their coffee, and she got her pencil and she started to motor through the thing. And he pretended to read a book and just occasionally chip in things. But after a while, she looked over the edge of her newspaper at him, and she was just like, it's really weird. You know, like this crossword, it's like it's made for me. It's very bizarre. Let me tell you some of the clues in it. And he went, oh yeah, all right, okay. And then she answered a few more, and her face went kind of bright red, and she went, have you been involved in this at all? And he said, what's the final answer? And she filled it in, and then he got down on one knee in the cafe, and she said, yes. That's a really nice little tale. You can look that up on YouTube, actually, and you can listen to Will Shorts talking about how he developed the clues. It's quite fun to watch that. What I'm saying is, that's a great instance of first love and lavishment and really going the extra mile because of your relationship and your love for somebody. Are we like that with Jesus these days? And I'm speaking to some of the older, more mature Christians in the house, because I know there are a few of you in the place that are just loving Jesus to bits right now. He's the best thing you've ever met. You're so, so pleased to have found church. You are just really pleased to be in the kingdom. And so you're right in the flush of that first love, and that's a great thing. But what about those of us who've known Jesus a while? Are we still doing that lavishment with him? You know, the relationship between us and God is like a groom and his bride. And it's presented like that to us throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, there are frequent references to God being jealous for the bride of Israel, his chosen people. In Jeremiah 2:2, it says this. This is the Lord speaking to the people of Israel through Jeremiah. I remember the loyalty of your youth and your love as a bride. So he's recalling how they were very close, himself and the people of Israel. But by verse 5, Jeremiah 2 verse 5, he's saying this. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they went so far from me? And so what he's saying there is that the nation of Israel has fallen out of love with God, and they've flirted with other lovers, and they've taken up other idols, and they've placed their affections and their love and their joy in someone else. And you know the pain of that feeling when there is unrequited love and there's somebody that you love and they just don't love you back. That's a painful, painful place. And the Lord feels that about his people. He feels that about the nation of Israel. He feels that about you and I if we're walking the other way and turning our backs on him. It hurts him in his heart with the intensity of a lover's hurt. And the idea of the bride and the groom and that connection between husband and wife, or that picture of husband and wife, continues on into the New Testament. It's no accident that Jesus does his first ministry at a wedding in Cana. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, Paul is writing to the church, the Corinthians, and he says this. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband. But I fear," and he's talking about Jesus, "but I fear that your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." He's saying he's really, really worried that the Corinthians have got loves in other places. They've got kind of a chick on the side. They've got like another thing that they're pursuing with the deep recesses of their heart. And that when God looks at their heart, it isn't quite the love that they once had. And that's one of his big fears as a leader of church. And it's a fear I have as a pastor. I want for you to be loving Jesus. I want for you to be devoted to the Holy Spirit. I want for you to be delighted by the presence of God when you walk in here. You know, I come in here and pray in the morning, and I pray over all the seats, and I ask that the Spirit would touch every single seat, that you would feel God's presence and that you would be moved by his presence, because I believe it's right. And I want you to have a strong love relationship with God for yourselves. I think it's very important that we understand just the nature of why this message comes to the church in Ephesus, not just because of the condition of their hearts, but because of who they are as a church. Ephesus was a very important church by the AD mid-90s, so AD 90 to AD 95 kind of time. The center of Christian worship and faith and activity had shifted away from Jerusalem, and then it had gone to Antioch, and then now it's come to Ephesus, and Ephesus would be the Christian center of the ancient world by this time. And so the Ephesian church that Revelation is talking about is incredibly important to Christendom, to Christianity as a faith. And it's got this church at the heart of it, at the center of it, that seems to be doing really, really well. You know, I don't know how you feel sometimes about BCC, when you walk into BCC and your worship team are going, and there's a welcome, and there's tea and coffee afterwards, and loads of friendliness, and a big screen, and it feels like there's stuff going on, and you would be looking at the outside of that and going, wow, these guys seem to have got something going on, but have they really? What's their heart condition really like? Who are they as people? Do they actually love Jesus for themselves on the inside? If we stripped away all the paraphernalia, would they still be passionate about Jesus in their homes or in their workplaces or in their little small groups? Or if we had a pandemic, would we still be passionate about Jesus from wherever we are, distributed around our major city? It's a big church. It's an important church. And it's quite interesting to me that if you break down the commendations that Jesus gives to the church in Ephesus, there are two themes. The different points of praise, there are 9 of them, seem to fall into either works or discernment. They're either to do with the efforts put in by that church, or they're to do with the ability of that church to distinguish right and wrong, good from bad, evil from unrighteousness, that kind of thing. And so if you're kind of looking at themes there, it seems to be to do with efforts and discernment, but it's not love. It's not a heart love, and hence why Jesus raises it with them so strongly. Let's just have a very quick whistle-stop tour of the church in Ephesus, because I think it helps us understand where they came from. Acts 18, Paul meets with Priscilla and Aquila, and they also get on board another guy called Apollos, who's a guy from Alexandria or in northern Africa, and they kind of form a church in Ephesus. Then in Acts 19, if you want to read the early history of the church in Ephesus, there's a very dramatic kind of encounter of all the of all the different encounters they have, both good and bad, in the first formative years of the church. Paul finds that he can't speak in the synagogue anymore. There's a whole bunch of resistance, so he transfers to a lecture hall called Tyrannus, and he speaks there for around 2 years, pretty much every day, talking and arguing and coaxing the church into life and to action with what he says. Then there's a notorious episode with a Jewish priest called Sceva, who has 7 sons, and these 7 sons rate themselves a little more highly spiritually than perhaps they should have done. And they look across at Paul, and they see Paul doing exorcisms, and they go, yeah, we'll have a go at that. And they get an absolute kicking from this demon, because they're not quite in that same relationship as Paul has. The demon even tells them, gives them pretty frank feedback. You know, when's the last time you had feedback from a demon? You know, Paul, I know, but you, I don't. And so I'm going to There's no authority there from the seven sons of Sceva. And of course, what that serves to show the whole city is that Paul does have the authority of God with him. He has Jesus right on side, and everybody realizes it and goes, ooh, okay, God's in the city, and God is with Paul, and a whole bunch of people decide to start following Christ as a result. And one of the outworkings of that is they do a big kind of black arts book burning in the public square, and all these formerly very valuable books and occult materials get heaped into a big pile in the square, and they burn it all, and the value of them was really high, and a whole bunch of people turn away from that and become followers of Christ instead. Now that then has a knock-on effect with the prevailing temple worship, which was a god called Artemis, and the temple to Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had a kind of square meterage of about 100,000 square meter base. It had something like 100 columns, 55 meters high, all made of marble. I mean, this place absolutely was the most imposing place in town. And it had a whole bunch of kind of associated tourist religious culture around it. And particularly, you could buy little idols of Artemis, and you could buy silver, wood, bronze, gold, you name it, and they all had different prices. And there was this kind of burgeoning trade in idol purchases that went on. And one of the silversmiths who made lots of idols in the temple to Artemis, a guy called Demetrius, suddenly watched all his income heading right down the pan as a result of all of these people suddenly not worshipping Artemis anymore. They started to follow Jesus now. And so he stirs up a riot, and a riot starts, and there's a whole crowd of people all kind of shunt along to the amphitheater in town. Ephesus had a huge amphitheater, sat 20,000 people apparently, and there was this huge great riot, and loads of people wanted action as a result of this drop in income. Demetrius was right behind it. The town clerk has to come out and say, hey, listen, you guys need to calm down. Artemis is fine. There's nothing stopping her from being God. And if you've got a problem, go through the courts. And in the end, they calm down. Paul comes back a little while later, and the church now has elders. And he brings the elders to the beach. And he says, he's about to go on a journey. He says to the elders, listen, you guys need to watch out. There are factions at work in church. There are people, he calls them like savage wolves, who are going to come in and tear apart the fabric of the church and the doctrine that you follow. Watch yourselves. And he's very strong with them about it. And then he disappears and they don't see him again. And so there's quite a dramatic start to the church in Ephesus. What we also know is that Timothy, Paul's younger protege, then becomes a pastor there in Paul's later years. And there are a couple of church traditions that it's worth you knowing about that aren't in the Bible, but early church history tells us these things. Number one was that John himself could well have been a pastor in Ephesus. In the AD 80s, there's evidence from a church historian called Eusebius who wrote about Ephesus, and he said that John was potentially a leader there. The other thing that's worth knowing is that Jesus' own mother, Mary, worshipped in the congregation in Ephesus. So if you were looking to try and kind of speak to a big church, Ephesus is pretty much right in your sights. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the world at that time. We had Rome, we had Alexandria, we had Antioch, and then we had Ephesus. Ephesus had possibly the most money in its banks at that time, and it was a center of trade and commerce. You know, Ephesus is very like Birmingham, actually. Loads and loads of people from every nation under heaven all mixing around. And right in the middle of it, we have this church that does these great works. They've clearly listened to what Paul said about what's your doctrine, because they're really hot on that by the AD 90s, and there's a massive problem, their heart love has disappeared. The original reason that they fell in love with Jesus has gone. And Jesus calls them out for it. He says, you've forgotten your first love for me. And that is devastating feedback for a church to receive. Now Jesus then, in Jesus's brilliant way that he always does, he gives three ways in which the church can recover from this position. And remember, this is going to turn into a letter to that church. That church leadership are going to look at that letter and go, oh my goodness, we need to do some work to fix this. And we're going to follow what Jesus says. So what does Jesus say? He says from chapter 2, verse 5, remember then how far you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Remember, repent, redo. It's right there in the text. That's what he tells the church to do. Remember? Repent, redo. And that's his formula and his advice for a church where the heart love has dwindled away and it needs to regrow. And so I've just been thinking over this last week or so, and particularly yesterday, remember. Remember the times when you felt that burning love and zeal for Jesus. And I'm speaking to the older Christians in the house, the Christians who've been Christians for more than 5 years, I would say. If you've been Christian, you know, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, what were the things at the beginning of your faith that absolutely made you sparkle for Jesus, that you were delighted in him with? What are those things? We need to remember those things and capture those things and go back to some of those things. Memory is so important. I did a bit of a list of some of the things where over the years, you know, I've been a Christian 23 years. What are the things where I felt just super excited about Jesus on that journey and I've been reconnected to my first love for him? What are they? Well, let me give you a bit of a random list. This is kind of my list, but I'm saying these things to kind of give you permission to go back through your memory banks over the next week or so and reflect and remember, what has Jesus done for you over the years? How have you connected with Jesus? When did you get excited about Jesus doing something in your life? Remember those things and hold them dearly and treasure them. And if you can, go back to some of them. Go back and revisit some of them again. I've just got a list here, and I'll run through some of these and bring you some testimonies and some observations. One of the things that's made a massive difference in my life has been great Christian books. No question whatsoever. I've got a room full of books at home. I read books a lot. I tend to devour all sorts of stuff from Christian world, but also from leadership world. I would say that some books that have made a massive, massive impact in my life would be Purpose Driven Life. Came out in 2003 from Pastor Rick Warren. I don't think I even finished the book. I got 3/4 of the way through and went, "You are wasting your life in IT. Go and be a pastor." It had a massive impact in my life. Really, really big impact. I got so excited about the possibility of becoming a pastor. And here I am. Oh my goodness. You know, that was such a big book in my life. Another book that had a massive impact on me was a book called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. In the book Not a Fan, what he says is there's a whole bunch of people in the world who know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus for themselves. You know, like there used to be a rock artist, didn't there, who's formerly known as Prince, right? Back in the 80s and 90s, you can tell my age. You might know about Prince, but do you actually know Prince yourself? Well, there's a big difference, isn't there? And in his book, Kyle Eidelman goes through how important that difference is. We need to know Jesus for ourselves, not just know about him, or know other people who know him for themselves. We need to know him for ourselves. Made a massive impact in my life. Really, really reconnected me to my first love for Jesus. How about corporate worship? So there's books. Worship is something that really reconnects me to Jesus in a powerful way. I don't know if you kind of really enjoy the worship here in BCC. I hope that you do. But sometimes when worship kicks off in this place, there is nowhere I would rather be on the face of the earth. Seriously, I absolutely love it when we get going in worship here. I just think something special is wheeled out before God and his favor shines down on us from heaven. And for just a glimpse, we join with a million other souls up there worshiping their heads off. And we're connected to that just for a second. Now, it doesn't happen every single week, and I don't try and manufacture it to happen because I'm kind of okay with ebb and flow. I'm good with that. But once in a while, when it kicks off in here, I'm like, yeah, come on, Lord, do it, because you are with us and we are your people and we love you in this place. We are devoted to you. You are great, Lord God. And so sometimes I really reconnect with that through worship. I really reconnect with my original love for Jesus. What about answered prayer? Hands up in here if you've ever had an answered prayer. Come on, that should be everybody in here. So many of us have prayed things, great and small, and Jesus has done wonderful things way beyond all we could ask or imagine in response. And I know that there's a whole bank of prayers that are still waiting to be answered. But Jesus hears every single prayer we pray. What about great testimonies? You know, there's something really great about a good testimony when someone says, well, I was doing this and God did that and then this happened. And you're like, no way. How did that happen? And it's like, it's because God was on the case. I love a good testimony, right? Are you up for a good testimony sometimes? That's so important, isn't it? It reconnects you with your first love for Jesus. Just a couple of recommendations on great testimonies. If you like really, really cool testimonies, there's a book by Robert Morris called The Blessed Life. The testimony in the opening chapters of that book is just absolutely ridiculously good. I would really recommend you read that. You will not believe what you read. And then also there's another testimony in a book called Out of the Black Shadows by a guy called Stephen Lungu. He used to be a gangster. He went to a tent meeting in Zimbabwe, well, it was Rhodesia back then, but he went to this tent meeting and got radically saved and went on to become a leading evangelist in Southern Africa. And 30 years after his salvation, goes to this little church in South Africa, goes to a church he wasn't supposed to be at because somebody was sick. He preaches there, and while he's preaching, these two old ladies get up at the back and try and interrupt him in his message. And they show him a little message in the margin of their Bible from like 1963, and bearing in mind it's like the 90s now, saying, "Lord, would you give us a gang leader?" And they were praying for that tent mission that night that he got saved on. So that 30-year loop got made good, and he was stunned by that. If you're somebody that likes a good testimony, read that book. It's just super helpful. Great testimonies reconnect us to our first love for Jesus. What about personal breakthrough? You know, when someone moves forward in a way that shows they've understood that the kingdom is working in them, that Jesus is transforming them. You know, that they've dropped some old things that were no good for them, and they've moved forward and they're doing better things. That's really exciting. I love it when someone makes a breakthrough and understands something and changes their life as a result. What about the gifts of the Spirit in action? I love it when the gifts of the Spirit get going. I love it when there's a word in the house. I'm particularly excited about it when somebody receives a word and then it's for them, and then it really, really confirms something or helps them in some specific way. I've lost count of the times that that has happened. That is so exciting. What about gems in Scripture? I mean, don't get me started on this. We could go on all day. If you get yourself into the Word and you really understand it and really try and study it, you will find layer upon layer upon layer that will absolutely blow your mind. One of my favorite ones that I discovered when I was about 10 years into being a Christian was that the first 10 names of Genesis is a gospel message, talking about Jesus coming and saving people from their sins. I'm like, how on earth did that get in there? Genesis was written about sort of, 1,500 years before Jesus, possibly even soon, further back than that. That tells me that the Holy Spirit is inspiring people to call names in a certain order in order to say a message. How cool is that? Gems in Scripture really excite me and get me back to my first love of Jesus. Sharp apologetics gets me excited about Jesus again. What I mean by that is people who are able to reason from the Scriptures and from history about the truth of the Christian faith, and that they're convincing and helpful. If you're someone that likes that kind of stuff, Lee Strobel is a great writer in this area. The Case for Christ is an awesome book. If you're somebody that likes rationality and logic and historical depth, Lee Strobel is going to really help you. That's going to just really reconnect you with for the reasons why it makes so much sense to follow Jesus. There's a guy called William Lane Craig who's an exceptional apologist. He explains things incredibly well. And I've met him personally, but I've seen him speak before. He was the guy who introduced me to the idea of, the convincing concept of that Jesus must have died on the cross and risen again. And he talks about it from the point of view of Jesus' younger half-brothers and sisters. For the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry, his younger half-brothers and sisters were not at all impressed with him. Let me just say that. They just didn't really think much of him at all. They were like, "I don't know how you're doing the things you're doing, but you're a fraud. You know, you're not God. Just stop it," you know, kind of thing. And imagine your own brother or sister trying to say that they were God. You would have an issue with that, wouldn't you? So it's understandable why James and the others were like very, very frosty about Jesus. What then happens is Jesus dies on the cross, and obviously they'd be very sad about that, but they're waiting to then say, "Yeah, I told you so." All these claims about Son of Man and miracles and, yeah, we don't know how he did those resurrections, but, you know, you're going to find a reason for it soon enough because he's a fraud. No, you don't get that. What you get is James becoming the leader of the Jerusalem church. James changes his mind. Why would someone change their mind after someone's dead? Unless something absolutely incredible happened, i.e. a resurrection. That would be the kind of thing to change your mind if you were in the family of Jesus. So sharp apologetics from people like William Lane Craig reconnect me with my first love for who Jesus is. Kindness really reconnects me with Jesus, with my love for Jesus, because Jesus is kind. Jesus has so much kindness, it's overwhelming. You know, when people are kind because they've got Jesus on the inside of them, there's nothing more compelling to me than that kindness. I find that just overwhelming. It makes me want to weep. I'm like, wow, you did that because you're kind. And they say, well, yeah, because Jesus told us to. I've been the recipient of some incredible kindness. You know, when Chloe, my wife, first had her spinal injury, we came back from the hospital one time, and this lady in our church, she basically hung a roast dinner in a plastic bag on our front door. Can you imagine that? You know, it's a little bit ungainly. But I was so moved by the fact that she had done that out of her kindness. Kindness reconnects us with our first love. What about unity? And I'll come round to finishing what I'm saying in just a minute. Unity is something that really inspires me to remember who Jesus is, because unity is something that Jesus prays for in John chapter 17, isn't it? He prays for us to be together. He prays for churches to work together. He prays for us not to be in competition with each other, but to work alongside each other in order that the kingdom of God is extended. I remember many, many years ago, I was pastor of a small church outside High Wycombe. There must have been 50 people there, and I really wanted to do something big one weekend. I wanted to do a conference, and I wanted to raise the game and people's expectations. And so we decided to have a worship night on the Friday night. We decided to have speakers on the Saturday, three speakers, and then we had a big guest speaker on the Sunday, and we called it a step-up conference. And I wanted the worship to be on another level on the Friday night. So I contacted a guy called Sam Blake. Sam Blake is the leader of the Elam Sound in the UK. So he kind of leads our worship at conference, at Elam Conference, where we all go in Harrogate, to Harrogate once a year. He's a super guy. Just a really nice chap. He was the guy who's playing keyboard for us around about this position here at the BBC Pentecost thing. He came and helped just because he wanted it to work well. He's just a great guy. So I kind of sent off a mail to Sam, and I said, hey, Sam, I've got this kind of idea, and I know you're a really busy guy, and you work at a national level, and I know that I'm only a pastor of a church of 50 or so, but I have this dream of, like, kind of filling our Friday night experience with a really big kind of feel of worship, expecting him, or hoping that he would just kind of bring himself and maybe one or two others to play for us and so on. And Sam, bless him, he brought his whole worship team with him, so it was about 15 of them. We had problems hooking them all up to our PA system. And then they brought another, a total of people who came from Ealing Christian Center that evening was about 50 people. And so we were double the number. And he came and he totally blessed me that evening out of unity, out of wanting to see another church do well, another brother do well, another sister do well. That's something that excites me and reconnects me with my first love for Jesus. Expressions of unity. Now, I've gone through kind of a fairly random list of things that kind of just remind me of why I love Jesus and why he's so good. There will be a list in your mind. And my heart cry to you today is to go back this week and spend some time thinking of all the reasons why you love him. Go through that. Do that work. Do a bit of homework on it. Make a list. I found, to my surprise, I've got about 20 books that have been absolutely instrumental in my life, in my journey as a pastor and as a man and as a Christian. You may have books as well. You may have conferences you've been to. You may have messages that were landmark messages for you that changed your life, that reconnected you with who Jesus was and who Jesus is for you today. I'm going to ask our worship team just to return. Thank you, worship team. Thank you so much. Shall we all stand a minute, just as our worship team come back? Remember, repent, and redo are Jesus' instructions to us. Remember all the wonderful things that Jesus has done in his relationship with us over the years. Remember those things. Repent is one of those funny, old-fashioned sounding Christian-y words, and what it means is to refresh your mindset. Refresh your mindset, especially if you're a Christian here today that's kind of feeling a little stale and a little tired in your relationship with Jesus. Refresh your mindset about him. And then redo some of the things you used to do. There's nothing like doing stuff to change how you feel and how you think. If I was to go and redo some of the things that I did in my first year as a Christian, they would be things like I would go to every prayer meeting. I would be at my life group. I would be trying to secretly mow the church lawn and then getting annoyed because I got discovered, because I wanted to do some acts in service in private and secret. I would be helping with the outreach club or the outreach team's efforts to connect with people who didn't yet know Jesus on the Alpha course and through quiz nights. I did a lot of quiz setting for our outreach stuff, which was often through the form of quizzes. I would go and do some of those things again, and I'd revisit those if I felt like I couldn't jumpstart my love for Jesus again, because guess what? That's what I used to do right in the early days. This is a bit like putting, you know, when you're in the emergency room and they kind of put some stuff on your heart and they give you a shock and you're like, your body jolts back. Going and redoing some of the things you did in your first year as a Christian is like that to your faith. And I just want to say that to you because Jesus says it to the church in Ephesus and they need to hear it. They've grown cool in their love for him, and that's a very dangerous place to be. Let's sing. Thank you. Thanks, Kevin. Thank you, David. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you are clear with us when things are not right. We thank you for your message to the church in Ephesus, and we receive it as a message to ourselves today, that we would guard our hearts, that we would watch our first love, that we would keep you right in our heart. Help us to avoid drifting off to the outward appearances of things, and to help us to have our heart firmly set on you, Lord Jesus. Speak to us clearly in this coming week as we reflect back on all the things that you've done in our lives. And I pray for your strength and your encouragement upon us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.